Now we're going to look at Matthew 24, the first 31 verses. But before we do that, I want to do something a little bit differently. I want to skip ahead. Because I want to make it clear, we're probably not going to get through the entire message today. I'd like to look a little bit at Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's some things that are going on in the news right now. To where it might not be business as usual in America in the very near future. There could be catastrophic changes, you know, and I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but basically it does seem like the writing is on the wall and the time is near. So I just wanted to basically give us a little bit of a prophetic update, what's going on in the world, what the Bible says, and the fact that we should be ready just in case our Lord was going to return. And this is the reason why the Lord talks to us about the end time prophecies. Now, let me say this in starting. God made the end time prophecies so vague. He made them vague enough so that every generation of Christians from the time of Christ on would believe that Jesus might return in their lifetime. Okay? So the end time prophecies are vague enough to where when you read the early church fathers, they thought Jesus might return in their lifetime. And then when you read through the Middle Ages, people believed, Christians believed Jesus could return in their lifetime. And then you come up to current times and people believe Jesus could return in our lifetime. Okay? So this should not be the case of the boy who cried wolf. You know, the little boy who cries wolf when there's no wolf. And then when a wolf really comes, he cries wolf, nobody listens, and the people get devoured by the wolf. This is not that kind of a case, although we do have people who set dates, and they should not, because even Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his return. But Jesus did give us the signs that would precede his return. Okay? And to me, the most obvious thing, two most obvious things, which should make us consider the end time prophecies more than any other generation, is that number one, all the other generations throughout the history of the church from 70 AD on, the Jews were not back in the Holy Land. 1948, they were back in the Holy Land. 1967, they took full control of Jerusalem. So that's something that ought to cause us to ponder and to wonder if the end time prophecies are being fulfilled in our midst. The second thing is that throughout the history of mankind, we never had the military hardware. We never had the potential to blow the world up. Now we got the potential to blow it up 5 or 6 times. And it seems to me, as I read the pages of human history, every potential for evil that mankind has had, we eventually use. We eventually actualize that potential. Okay? So there are a couple things that I would say that would lead me to think, okay, maybe the what looks like a fulfillment of prophecy might be more than just some mere coincidence. This could be coming down in our lifetime. Now what I want us to do, first, before we look at the first 31 verses, is to see what Jesus is saying. Because he made the anti-prophecies vague enough so every generation would think that Jesus could possibly return in their lifetime. Yet he made the end time prophecies specific enough so that that final generation before the return of Christ would definitely know that Jesus is going to return. Okay? Now let me say this though. He doesn't tell the Jews to head for the hills until the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke about. Well, the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist sitting in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, and then the false prophet building an image to the Antichrist to be worshipped in the temple. So basically, until that point, we don't know for sure. And even 3.5 years before that, there's going to be a 7-year peace treaty signed. We're going to be thinking, this is either the end times or it's a type of the treaty of the end times. The temple's got to be rebuilt before the Antichrist could sit there. So if the temple's being rebuilt, 7-year peace treaty is signed, Those are pretty good indications that it might be ready to start preparing. I would argue we ought to be preparing just to be good stewards. We ought to be preparing already. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Spiritual preparation is what Jesus was the most concerned about. And so if you're storing non-perishable food, more power to you. I think that's being a faithful steward. If you're buying water purification type things, you know, and to purify rainwater to keep you alive, that's a good thing. At the same time, things can get so bad, you could be chased from your home and all that stuff could be left behind. So physical preparations are important, but the spiritual preparations are much more important. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verses 36 to 44. So basically, the end time prophecies are vague enough. Each generation could think that Jesus might return in my lifetime, but they're clear enough so that last generation will know when the Antichrist comes to power. But verses 36 to 44, this is the reason why Jesus shared the end time prophecies with us. Jesus did not share the end time prophecies with us for us to become afraid. He could have said, you know what, I'm not going to tell them about how this stuff is going to come down, and then so it won't freak them out. But then when it comes down, it'll really freak them out, and they might lose faith because they'll think, boy, has God stopped protecting us? When this crazy stuff comes down, it ought to increase our faith. Because we ought to say, wow, God really is in control of the universe, because all the things he said are going to happen are actually happening. But look at verses 36 to 44 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You see, what Jesus is saying is like, you know, hey, if you own a home and you want to protect your loved ones, if you know when the thief's coming in, you can take measures to protect yourself and your family and be ready, so there's nothing to worry about. But if the thief catches you unexpectedly, not only could your stuff be stolen, but you could be killed. And so Jesus gives us the end time prophecies not so that we would be afraid, but so that we would be ready. Okay? Even, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul tells us there that Jesus' return is like a thief in the night, but only to the non-believing. Because the believers don't walk around like drunk men. We're sober, and we've been forewarned. So when Jesus does return, we've been expecting it because we see the signs of the times being fulfilled. Jesus did not want us to be caught off guard. And so basically, Jesus is asking us the question, are you ready? The end time prophecies are not meant to produce fear in us, but instead they're given so that we would be ready, that we would be spiritually ready, that's number one, but also emotionally ready, and physically ready if possible. Okay? I mean, you can only do the best you can. If you're a single guy and you say, you know what, I don't even want to take any precautions for physical safety because I've got no family that's dependent on me, then I say more power to you. But if you do have a family, you should think, you know, about different scenarios. Because what if we don't live in the end times, but we have a big earthquake? and we're off the power grid for months, and looting is going on, and the only way you can get food is if you've got some food stored up in your house. Well, you know, and then believe me, when people, like in Katrina, when their looting was going on, they were waiting for the government to come in. What was the first thing the government did during a time of looting, when everybody needed their firearms the most to protect themselves? The government went door to door confiscating firearms. So sometimes depending on Big Brother, you know, depending on Big Brother only works if Big Brother's a nice guy. And last I heard, human government has got a pretty bad resume for being a nice guy. But Jesus wanted us to be spiritually ready, mentally ready, and physically ready. And so we should long for Christ's return as the early church did. The early church would say Maranatha. You know, in our Bibles we put that as one word, but it's several words. It's just, come Lord, come. They could not wait for the day when Jesus would return. But they knew that there was going to be ugly stuff happening before that, but they still longed to see Jesus. You know, and that's the attitude that we should have. So basically, when we look at the end time prophecies, we need to keep that in mind. This is not to make us afraid. This is to make us ready. Okay? It'd be like if I was training somebody for a boxing match, and I said, you really got to watch out. When this guy, he doesn't have a great right hand, but when he throws that right hand, he's always in position to throw a left hook, and he knocks a lot of people out with his left hook. So don't get so focused on blocking the right hand that you forget about the left hook. Well, if I'm talking to you and I'm training you for a fight, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to prepare you. Okay? Because if I don't tell you about that, you know, you might just deflect the guy's right hand and think, well, good. That's good. That's over with. You know, Mike Tyson would slip under a left jab and he'd get real low. And then since he came out like that, his trainer, Customato, taught him, might as well throw a left hook. And I've seen him slip under a left jab and knock out guy after guy. Carl the Truth Williams is one example. It's probably, the whole fight's probably on YouTube, minute and a half long. And but after you throw that jab, he slips under it and takes you out with a left hook. I'm sure Evander Holyfield's trainer told him that. Because I couldn't figure out Tyson is hit harder than Holyfield and had faster hands. How come Holyfield kept beating him to the punch? Well, what happened was, when I studied the films, every time Tyson slipped under a left jab, instead of trying to get out of there, which is what most guys try to do, and then they get caught with the left hook, Holyfield, if he would miss the left jab, would immediately throw a right hand and hit Tyson before he could come out of his crouch. And so, whatever the case, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's not trying to scare us. He's trying to prepare us. Okay? A lot of people will say, you know, you shouldn't spend too much time studying end time prophecies. And I agree if what they mean is, if you never study about answering questions like, what must I do to be saved, and you only focus on the end time prophecies, then you got issues. Jesus might come back and you might be one of the guys he bashes when he comes back. Because you might not even be a true believer. But if what they mean is we should just ignore the end time prophecies, look, God's word contains so... I am not in the business, and if I get in that business, you need to kick me out of this pulpit. I'm not in the business of deleting large portions of God's word because I don't think it's cool to study them. If Jesus talked about it, you better believe it's important. And so we ought to preach the whole counsel of God, and a big chunk of that counsel deals with end time prophecies. Okay? And so let's take a look at what Jesus said about the signs that would precede his return to the planet Earth. Matthew 24, verses 3 to 14, and we'll pause and comment on a few of these. And this is not meant to be an exhaustive study in the end time prophecies, but just enough so that I feel that as your pastor, if some of this crazy stuff comes down, like real quick, I'll feel like, okay, I'm like the watchman of Ezekiel 33. Your blood is not on my hands because I sounded the alarm. Okay? But the watchman who doesn't sound the alarm, when things come down, he's responsible for the innocent lives that are lost. So, starting at verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, Jesus had just finished telling them. They were looking at the temple, verses 1 and 2, and they were saying, "Look how beautiful that temple is." And it was a beautiful temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Jesus was like, "Man, these guys put all their faith in man's technology and man's achievements." And Jesus said, "You know, this temple's coming down. There's not even going to be one step upon another." Now, I think Jesus was predicting 70 A.D. In fact, when I went to Israel, when I was in Jerusalem, you could see some of the original stones from Jesus' day. And it just all left in a rubble. And the first thing you notice, because they're excavating it on the temple grounds, the first thing you notice is there's not one stone on top of another. I mean, they have totally been leveled. Okay? Now, some people would say, "Well, what about the Western Wall, the lower two or three rows of huge stones go all the way back to the time of Christ?" Yeah, but that's the outer court. That's the court of the Gentiles. That's really not, it's kind of the perimeter of the temple grounds, but it's not really the temple itself. That's where the Gentiles can come into. Jesus cleansed the outer courts on numerous occasions when the Jews, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, would rip people off, the money changers and all. And you could see the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. That's what I think Jesus was talking about. But the question the apostles ask, they ask about Jesus' return and the end of the age. And so Jesus begins to respond to that, because the tribulation temple will be destroyed as well in the last days. And so I think they're kind of missing the boat a little bit. They ask him, by the way, they ask him this question again right before he ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1. And then they ask for specifics. "Tell us exactly when you're going to come back." And he says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs." And he's basically saying, you know, you don't have a need to know. Now, Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his return at this time, but after he rose from the dead, he probably knew. But he was telling the apostles, it's below your pay scale. Or it's way above your pay scale. You don't have a need to know. And you just got to be ready. And can you imagine if Jesus had told the apostles, "I'm going to return on in exactly, you know, 2,003 years from now," or whatever. You know what the church would have done for the past 2,003 years? Probably nothing, you know. I mean, so it's kind of like we need to live like Jesus could return in our lifetime. It will encourage us, move us on to righteousness, to lives of righteousness. It's kind of like there's sometimes I'm getting burnt out when I'm teaching, and sometimes I just say, you know, I think, you know what, I just feel like throwing in the towel. I just feel like just sitting down, putting my face in my hands, and just let the students just tear up the class if they want. I mean, I got no energy left. And so sometimes I'm so burnt out, I'm like this close to doing that. Okay? And the one thing that prevents me from doing it, you know, human nature being what it is, when you get tired and battered and beaten, you just feel like giving up. But that one thing that prevents me from doing it, my boss could walk in my room at any moment, unexpectedly, and if this looks like World War III and chaos, okay, I'm going to have to look for work. And so just knowing my boss could come in unexpectedly means that even if I don't have hardly any energy left, if I got just 1% energy left, I got to use that. You know, I have a job to do, and my boss is there to make sure that I do it. We need to live that way in our walks with the Lord. We don't know for sure. You know, you just say, "Well, Jesus will never return in my lifetime, so I'm just going to slime around." No, Jesus could return in our lifetime. We had better be ready, and he forewarned us, as well. So they asked him about the signs of the age, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you." That's important there. Take heed that no one deceive you. Jesus wants you to know about the signs that precede his return because he doesn't want you to be deceived. There's a direct correlation between our knowledge of the end time events and the possibility of being deceived. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to know this stuff. I want you to study this stuff. I am glad that I cannot devote all of my time to studying the end time prophecies. I just can't. Because I got to preach the whole counsel of God. Okay? And I wouldn't even want to just study only the end time prophecies. I want to study the entire Bible. But I am glad that God has called some men and women to focus on the end time prophecies so that I can tap into their work. And I don't have to reinvent the wheel every time I try to learn something about the end times. Okay? Having said that, not every ministry that's devoted to end time prophecies has a good balance. Some of them do, some of them don't. But this was actually, I was searching for meaning in life when I was in the Marine Corps. I went from New Jersey, which was really fast paced, and then I went and got trained for war in the Marine Corps. They train Marines, I don't know if you know that, they train us to win wars. And to shoot guns and to do all the blow up things. And then I got stuck guarding nuclear weapons. And believe me, I don't think terrorists are going to attack hundreds of Marines guarding nuclear weapons anytime soon. It's the most boring duty on the planet Earth. So I felt like I was going to have a nervous breakdown. And so I was looking for truth. I didn't care about truth. I was looking for meaning. I want to know why. How does life have meaning? What is life all about? Well, somehow, by the grace of God, I stumbled onto Hal Lindsey books and end time prophecies. And it amazed me that the end time prophecies seemed to be talking about the same subjects as our newspapers, with all the stuff that was going on in the Middle East and things of that sort. And so it was actually through the study of the end time prophecies that eventually I came acknowledge the Lord Jesus as my Savior. So I'm going to be the last person on earth saying that there is nobody should devote their ministry to end time prophecies. That was one of the dominoes that fell that brought me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And now, having said that, if you were to call me up on Saturday night and say, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I say, well, I'm preaching on salvation, or I'm preaching on Hosea, or I'm, you know, preaching on how we Christians obey God now that we're saved, and things of that sort. He says, all right, I'm not coming. I'm only going to come when you preach on the end time prophecies. Okay, then it's like, you got issues. Okay? See, we should love the end time prophecies because we love Jesus. But if you love the end time prophecies instead of loving Jesus, we're going to butt heads. We're going to butt heads a lot. Okay? And so Jesus wants us to know about the end time prophecies so that we would not be deceived. Then he starts giving us some information here. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Later on in verse 11, he says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And so you have false Christ and false prophets. Well, what's the difference between the two? A false Christ, the word Christ basically means Messiah. That was the one that God promised in the Old Testament, the one who would come and would rescue the Jewish people from their enemies. Okay? So if you're Jewish, Jesus is your Messiah, and if you trust in Jesus for salvation, Jesus is also your Savior. I'm a Gentile, so Jesus is my Savior, but he's not technically my Messiah. Okay? So he's the Jewish Messiah, and he's the Savior of all mankind, all those who trust in him for salvation. Now, the word Christ, though, can be used loosely by those outside of Jewish circles. And so basically it seems to me that anyone who's claiming to be a false Christ is basically saying, look, I am the one. When you look through the pages of history, it's all pointing to me. I'm the one. I'm the most important thing in history. They might imply that they're God incarnate, because Jesus literally was God the Son become a man. So the guy might say, I'm the one. I'm God visiting you, and I am the Savior of mankind. So a false Christ basically could literally mean somebody claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. But at the very least, it would mean somebody who's claiming, kind of merging the idea of Savior and Messiah and claiming, I am the Savior of mankind. Trust in me. Whereas a false prophet might not claim to be Savior, might not claim to be Messiah, but a false prophet claims to speak for God. I proclaim God's truth. God has supernaturally given me some information, and I am proclaiming to that to you. Yet, this false prophet either just makes up his own teachings, or he's receiving it supernaturally from the demonic realm. Jesus said that you will see, as you get closer to the return of Christ, false Christs and false prophets. He even explains, he refers to them as birth pains. And birth pains, as you get closer to the birth of a child, the pains will increase in intensity and frequency as you get closer. So that's very important. When you look at these things, it's not just that earthquakes are occurring right now and that false Christs and false prophets are in our midst. But when it's occurring more frequently and they're having a bigger impact than before, then you need to look up to the sky because our redemption is drawing near. And we're getting closer to the time of Christ. And but false Christ and false prophets would arise. We just had a major false Christ / false prophet die, Reverend Sung Young Moon. That guy was claiming to be, the head of the Unification Church, claiming to be the Lord of the Second Advent. He claimed Jesus saved us spiritually, but failed to produce sinless offspring. So he did not save us spiritually, physically, so Reverend Moon was here on earth to save us physically. And we've had people like David Koresh, who also referred to himself as the Lord of the Second Advent and had messianic dreams about himself. Charles Manson, even Adolf Hitler, little children had to call him God and Messiah and Savior in elementary school classes in Germany when the Nazis were ruling. And so we're seeing, man, now with the New Age movement, everybody and their mother's brother thinks he's God. Okay? And, but we're going to see more and more of this. And by the way, what concerns me on this aspect more than even the appearance of the false Christ and false prophets is the response they get from people. There have been statements made about our current president, President Obama, which speak about him as if he is some sort of deity. Okay? Having said that, there were some extreme groups who claimed to be evangelical, I don't think they were, that said the same types of things about George W. Bush. So, I mean, we are living in such a gullible age that if there's a political leader that supports what we like, the average American person is like this close to worshiping the guy. And I would not be surprised if that goes for the rest of the countries throughout the world as well. Look at verse number 4. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So wars and rumors of wars. You realize, the United Nations was set up right after World War II, and they claim they brought peace to the planet. There's been more wars in that little period of time since the UN came to power than in any other time of world history. There's been over 300 different wars fought throughout the world since World War II. Okay? And I mean, right now, we're bogged down with Afghanistan and Iraq, and then there's all this talk about Iran. My sources, I'm getting conflicting information about coming out of Israel right now. Some of it is that Israel is very close to a strike, a preemptive strike on Iran, because they're getting too close to the capability of doing severe damage to Israel through nuclear power. Israel is about the size of New Jersey. They're surrounded by about a billion of their enemies who have sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. Sometimes they take drastic measures to ensure their future. If Israel goes to war with Iran, it's very unlikely that that will not escalate. Okay? Some believe it could escalate to the point of what we would refer to as World War III. Okay? I don't want that to happen. And I want Israel to live in peace. But basically, these kinds of things are being reported. Some of my sources are saying it's going to happen within the next couple months. Another source says they're going to wait till after the election. But I'm not hearing anybody saying, no, don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen. It's kind of like... it's kind of like you arrest a lot of guys and put them in prison, and you run out of room, so you put them all in one big cell and you throw mats on the floor. Okay? And you keep putting more and more of these convicts together, and they're already violent guys. They already have a pretty bad track record. I mean, how crowded does it have to get before eventually they're going to be bumping into each other and ticking each other off, and then they're going to start popping each other and punching each other but that's the way the world is right now. Everybody is like this close to pushing buttons and trying to bomb everybody else. It is crazy, especially in the Middle East. And in the Middle East, we have Israel. We've allied ourselves with them. And I believe that they're God's chosen nation, not perfect, but God's chosen nation. But the fact of the matter is everybody has some type of stock in the Middle East. So there's no major thing can happen in the Middle East without Russia, China, Europe, the United States having some real passion about it. Okay? So it's a spark that could ignite a flame that goes throughout the globe. And so we're hearing those wars and rumors of war right now. Then the Lord Jesus mentions famines. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Okay? And so... here Jesus talks about not only the false religion, false Christ, false prophets, wars and rumors of wars, but he also talks about famines, diseases, and earthquakes. And we're seeing it. All you have to do is watch the news. It's really interesting when you try to track earthquakes. If you look at earthquakes like just 6.0 or above, or earthquakes that have caused a lot of damage to personal property or a large loss of lives, then it is amazing that as we move forward in time, how more and more frequent these larger earthquakes are becoming. Okay? And when we see famines like that in Ethiopia, the Sudan, it's becoming more and more common as well. And so earthquakes, famines, diseases, the list goes on and on about diseases, but just in this country alone with the AIDS epidemic, tuberculosis is making a comeback. Realize I used to work for Krista Ministries. Our school used to be part of that. And one of the most beautiful buildings in the whole Seattle area is over in Edmonds, where they have their headquarters. And that building they got for a dollar. Because nobody knew what to do with it. They just didn't want to pay to upkeep it. And so Mike Martin, who started Krista Ministries, bid a dollar. Nobody else bid, so he got it for a dollar. It used to be the tuberculosis ward. Okay? It was a really big building. But tuberculosis ward, you don't need them anymore. Well, we might be needing them again in the near future. We now have tuberculosis that it's basically harder. It doesn't respond to vaccines, immunization shots, the way it used to. Then, of course, you mentioned AIDS and hepatitis spreading rapidly, especially throughout the homosexual community. We've heard of things like Ebola, malaria, MRSA. It's at this point, if you're a young person out there and you're sexually promiscuous, if you're sexually immoral, you know, the Bible condemns that. The Bible, God designed sex to be for one man and one woman for one lifetime. But if you're sexually promiscuous, if there's anything that's a guarantee, it's pretty much guaranteed. If you're sexually promiscuous for a few years, you will get some form of herpes. It is amazing how many diseased young people we have right now because we choose to live our lives outside of God's will. You get a chance, read Deuteronomy 28. God specifically writes that to the nation of Israel. And they agreed to obey God's laws and to build their nation on God's laws. God said, great. He takes about 10 or 11 verses and says, if you obey my laws, this is what your nation will see. And you lend to other nations, but you don't borrow from any. You win your wars. You get more prosperous than any other nation on earth. You have tremendous health within your borders. But then, about 50 verses, if I remember right, are dedicated, what if Israel disobeys God's laws? And you borrow from other nations and you can't pay back. And you start losing your wars. You start getting diseases. Your ground becomes barren. No longer producing crops. And so you read that. Now, America is not Israel, but we're one of the few nations that started like Israel started. We started with an agreement with God. The first Europeans that came over here made a pact with God where we said, we are Christians, we believe in the God of the Bible, and we will obey the God of the Bible. So we're one of the few nations on earth that, like Israel, started our nation by obeying God's laws. And you read Deuteronomy 28, and it sounds like our newspapers, when all the warnings and things of that sort that are coming down. And then persecution of Christians. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So, as we get closer to the return of Christ, Christianity has to be viewed in a negative light. Christianity has to be viewed, Bible-based Christianity has to be viewed as something that is harmful to people, and so therefore, we need to do something about these Christians. We need to imprison them. We need to outlaw their laws. I was talking with Mark before the service today, and Bill Nye, the science guy, was interviewed on national radio, and he was saying, and he's just basically saying what Carl Sagan said before him, what Richard Dawkins is saying, that teaching children about, anybody who teaches their children that God exists, should be locked up. That should be a crime. Richard Dawkins refers to it as child abuse. Okay? So our, you know, children's church and our nursery, you know, trying to teach kids about God, the school that I teach at, you should be locked up. Now, try doing that during the time of the Reformation. Somebody uttered something like that, they would get laughed out of town. Okay? But now, all of a sudden, you know, it's like Isaiah 5:20, where Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. All of a sudden, it's good to be sexually good and wholesome to be sexually promiscuous. it's good and wholesome to be anti-Christian. But to be Christian, on the other hand, you're a narrow-minded bigot. And so we're seeing this, by the way, I've got a friend in Canada. I interviewed him on my radio show years ago, that because he read from Romans chapter 1, which talks about homosexuality as being a sin, the Human Rights Council in Canada brought him up for charges and told him to either apologize to that group that he spoke to, or he would be fined $15,000. If he refused to pay the fine, he'd go to prison for 2 years. Well, on principle, he refused to pay the fine, and it took about 9 or 10 years of court battles and several million dollars. A lot of people, he doesn't have much money, this guy. A lot of people, like James Dobson's Focus on the Family, they encourage people to donate. So there are a lot of people that helped out with this guy's defense, and he was eventually vindicated. But that's the kind of thing that's going on in Canada, and it's also happening in Europe. And believe me, the only reason why Canada and Europe will not unleash all-out persecution on Christians right now is they're afraid how the United States government might respond. Because the United States government, through taxation, takes a lot of your money and my money and then gives it away through foreign aid and bribes countries throughout the world, bribes them to befriend the American government. So they're afraid that they might not get some of the treats anymore if they take off the United States government. So basically, when the United States government decides we're going to totally unleash persecution against Christians, Europe and Canada are ready to jump on board. Okay? Now, Muslim regimes, they're already killing Christians. In communist regimes, they're already killing Christians and imprisoning them. Richard Dawkins said, I know of no atheist who would want churches bulldozed and synagogues destroyed. It's like, dude, haven't you ever read about China and the Soviet Union? And then he's like, oh, they're a different kind of atheist. No, I could just say any Christian who does bad stuff, well, they're a different kind of Christian. And he doesn't accept that. So, but whatever the case, that persecution is just around the corner. In fact, with the recent gay marriage legislation in this state, there's a chance to reverse that. But with that legislation, I think pastors are kind of protected a little bit in that I'm not required to perform a wedding for a gay couple. I can choose who I perform weddings for and who I don't. But if we had a church building and we rented it out to people who wanted to rent it for a wedding, if a gay couple wants to rent it, we cannot tell them right now in this state that you cannot rent it. We're going to discriminate against you because we don't believe in homosexual marriage. And so there's a lot of churches right now that are having their constitution and bylaws rewritten to kind of give them a built-in protection of it. A lot of churches will say, you have to be a member of our church and agree to our statement of faith, otherwise we're not going to rent the church to you for a wedding. But if you own property and you don't want to rent your property to a gay couple, you can be punished. Okay? So I would say, you can quote me on this. There's some things I say off the top of my head that I don't even remember saying, but I'm saying this very deliberately. In America today, Christians are free. Okay? In America today, Christians are free. We're just not as free as everybody else. So in America today, Christians are free. We're just not as free as everybody else. There was a time you could say that about the Jews in Nazi Germany, where they were still free. They just weren't quite as free as everybody else. They had to register with the Nazi regime. Then a little while later, they got forced out of their homes and their businesses and forced into a ghetto. But they were free to eat food if they could find it. So they still had a little bit of freedom, but they just weren't quite as free as everybody else. And eventually they were being put into ovens. Eventually they were being put into concentration camps. It is a dangerous thing when you reach a point where You're free, but just not as free as everybody else in your culture. You're moving down a slippery slope when that is the case. Now, we're told here, so persecution is going to be on the rise, and then lawlessness will abound. And by two different ways of looking at that, that could mean a state of like anarchy before the Antichrist comes in and takes control through the use of force, or it could just be that the laws in society promote evil and punish the good rather than punishing evil and protecting the good. But lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. You know, we live in a culture where that's what I'm speaking on tonight at Paulsville Community Church. I'll be speaking on the biblical view, a biblical response to abortion and infanticide and euthanasia. But we teach our young ladies in this culture. Our culture teaches them that it is perfectly okay if you get pregnant and you don't want the baby to kill that baby before it's born. And we're going to see, let me tell you, the local Planned Parenthood, the genius who runs the local Planned Parenthood might still be arguing that the unborn baby is tissue, it's not a human being. But Watson and Crick, who cracked the genetic code, Peter Singer, one of the world's leading ethicists out of Princeton University, basically the world's leading experts who are even pro-abortion acknowledge that human life starts at the moment of conception, yet they're all for killing human beings before they're born. In fact, Peter Singer's arguing we should be able to kill a deformed human being even after it's born. It's only kind of the grassroots level where they still pretend that we don't know when life starts. Okay? The world's leading geneticists, whether it's Jerome Lejeune, who's opposed to abortion, or Watson and Crick, who are for it, it's common knowledge among geneticists that human life starts at the moment of conception. So we're already training our young ladies to kill their babies if they choose to do so, just out of nothing more than convenience. And I tell you, I think the motherly love, I think, is the highest attainable level of human love. There's agape, godly love, unconditional love, that is a gift from God to believers. But I think the highest attainable human love, purely human love, is the love of a mother for her children. And so when you see that coming apart within a society, you know that society has reached a point in time where its love has grown cold. And now we're told, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. In verse 13, that could be taken in two different ways. Number one, could be saying, well, he who endures and perseveres under all these trials until Jesus returns will be physically saved through the tribulation. Or it could be saying that the true believers will endure. No matter what kind of suffering there is, true believers will persevere in the faith. We won't do things like taking the mark of the beast. We won't do things like turning our back on Jesus and choosing physical comforts and our physical needs over our spiritual needs if we're true believers, will remain true to the Lord. Now, verse 14 is very key. Another sign that we could be very close. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So the gospel has to be preached to all nations before Jesus comes back. Let me say this. The gospel has been preached to all nations. Okay? That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is the way they use the word for nations in New Testament times is different than the way we use it. Okay? Back then what they meant was all people groups, all language groups. So in other words, every official nation on the planet Earth has had the gospel preached to it. But what we classify as nations, there's some subcategories that we don't call nations, but in biblical times they did. So, like, for instance, in Papua New Guinea, you have certain tribal peoples that they have a language that nobody else knows but them. And so organizations like New Tribes Missions now are trying to get out to all these different language groups. So there's like close to 200 different nations throughout the world, but there's like around 2,000 different language groups. Having said that, these missionary groups are setting a goal of within 10 to 20 years to reach all of those language groups, and if New Tribes Mission has a way, they'll invent a written language for them and translate an entire Bible for them. Okay? So, we are getting close to seeing that. But God is going to make sure, you know, it's like in 2 Thessalonians 2, those who are susceptible to the lie of the Antichrist, it's because they rejected the truth. So God is going to see to it that the truth is proclaimed throughout all the peoples of the earth, so that man will not have an excuse. Verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. And so when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple, proclaims himself to be God, and then the false prophet sets up the image of the Antichrist, we'll be looking at these passages next week. But when the Antichrist sets up the image of the Antichrist, gives it the power to speak, institutes the mark of the beast, then it's time to head for the hills. And that's when the generation that will see the return of Christ will know for sure that they are that generation. Okay? But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. What he's basically saying is, you're going to hope your wife's not pregnant when you got to run. Okay? God bless pregnant ladies, but they're not going to win any races anytime soon. And so Jesus is saying, this is serious stuff. Verse 20, and then Jesus likes to mess with the Jewish religious leaders, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Well, in the winter, it's harder to get away when you got 2 feet of snow you're running through. Okay? But on the Sabbath, he's messing with the Jewish religious leaders. These guys have said, well, because God's Word says don't work on the Sabbath day, we think that it's okay to travel X amount of feet on the Sabbath day, but any more than that would be a violation of the Sabbath day. But then a rabbi would set up a meeting with somebody that was beyond that distance. So then they would say, okay, well, it's okay to rip off a part of your cloak, put it on the ground, put a rock on top of it, and then you get that extension. Let's say the extension, let's say the limit was 200 feet. Well, now you get another 200-foot extension because you left part of your cloak there. And they would just keep doing that. So obviously they would bring an old cloak that they didn't like if they just wanted to violate their own rules. And they give themselves loopholes. And so Jesus is mocking them. He's saying, you know, with all these dumb rules you guys got, all these rules you've added to God's Word, you better hope you don't have to run and head for the hills on a Sabbath day. If you're not going to have time to rip off a piece of your cloak, put it on the ground, and put a rock on top. See, in reality, the Jewish religious leaders totally misunderstood the Sabbath day. Jesus said that God made the Sabbath day for man, not man for the Sabbath day. So God's doing us a favor by saying, set aside a little bit of time from the worries of this world and think about me. Okay? He wasn't saying, if somebody's suffering and in pain, you can't help them because it's the Sabbath day. Jesus walked around, he healed people on the Sabbath day. But he tells us to flee when the Antichrist is sitting in the temple. And he says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened by the return of Christ, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, if Jesus doesn't come back when he does come back, all mankind will be wiped off the face of the earth. So we're at the Battle of Armageddon, we're going to be this close to blowing this planet up, and that's when the Lord Jesus is going to return. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So these guys are going to be performing miracles in the end times. We're going to see the Antichrist and the false prophet. Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about them performing supernatural works and miracles that would deceive everybody except for the elect, for true believers. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us he's in the inner rooms. He's in Brooklyn, New York, in their headquarters. Jesus invisibly returned. This passage tells us the Jehovah's Witnesses are deceivers. Okay? But if somebody tells you, oh yeah, Jesus came back and he's over there, don't believe him. No. When he comes back, you'll know it. Okay? Why will you know it? He explains it here, verses 27 and 28. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be as obvious as the lightning coming from the east and flashing to the west. That's pretty obvious. That's how obvious it will be when Jesus returns. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. It's like, you know, if you see a carcass and then there's like vultures, you know, if you're looking for a body of somebody who recently died and it's in the wilderness, look for the vultures. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see these signs of the times all gathering together and becoming more and more frequent, you know that the Lord's return is near. You won't need somebody telling you he's over here or he's over there. This is how obvious it will be. Verses 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, the return of Jesus is going to be so obvious and so spectacular that even Satan and his demons and all their power cannot duplicate it. Okay? We've all seen movies, even like Lord of the Rings, we've seen these spectacular special effects things. Special effects isn't going to do it for you. Demonic power isn't going to do it for you. When that final domino falls, and it seems to me that the Bible teaches the final domino to fall, to usher in the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the planet Earth, Romans 11, 25-27, is when the Jewish nation acknowledges that they were wrong about Jesus. All nations, Zechariah 14, 1-5, are getting ready, are invading Israel, and the Jews are going to be wiped off the face of the earth, and they say their Messiah has never come, and then God's going to give them visions and dreams, and they're going to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're going to cry out to him, and that is the final domino that will fall to usher in the second coming of the Lord Jesus to the planet Earth. Now, let me say this. There are many Christians, a lot of my Christian friends, I love them, a lot of people that are here that believe the church will not go through this time period, or will not go through a portion of this time period. I hope they're right. I don't like pain. I don't want to go through pain myself. I like the ability to buy and sell food. Okay? As your pastor, though, I have to say, my understanding of the scriptures, I agree kind of with the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers and those who came after them, that the church is going to be rescued by Jesus after the tribulation. So I think we're going to go through it. Okay? I hope I'm wrong. I hope Dr. Norman Geisler is right, Gary Habermas, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, I hope those guys are right. Okay? But whether we go through the tribulation or not, things are going to get really rotten even before the tribulation. Whether we go through the tribulation or not, Jesus' message to us is you better get ready. So I'm not trying to make you afraid. I'm just trying to help prepare you for what lies ahead. And Jesus could return in our lifetime, and there are lots of things coming together. We're going to take an even closer look next week when we look at what Revelation 13 says about the Antichrist and the false prophet and the future one-world government. We're going to look at quotes from international politicians, but also quotes from American leaders on both sides of the aisle, both Democrat and Republican, talking about moving towards a global state that they refer to as the New World Order. And so we seem to be living, it is quite possible that we're living in the days that Jesus will return. So how should we respond? Okay? We should respond. Jesus could return in our lifetime, and so we need to be all that He's called us to be. We need to live godly lives. And as we cover the last few weeks, you cannot live a godly life in your own strength, even if you're a Christian. Just as we were saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, we are going to grow in Christ and please the Lord by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. So when everything's said and done, the application here for us is don't fear, trust Jesus. This whole world could come apart. Everything you worked for could be demolished in the twinkling of an eye. But the Bible says don't fear. Trust in the Lord Jesus and He will take care of you. All this stuff can explode and break out on the planet Earth, and Jesus is still sitting enthroned in heaven. He is still the King of Kings. He is still the Lord of Lords. He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is still the God of John, Peter, and Paul. And He is still your God, and He is still my God. And He is going to return, and He's going to make things right.